First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you on our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." I want to focus this morning, as I kind of preach my way through 1 Thessalonians, I want to focus in verse 5. We talked about how the gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm saving full conviction to next week because I can do a whole message on that. Easy. Of course, you know, the difference between the amateur and a pro is a pro can really string it out, you know. And amateurs, you know, they sometimes forget what they're doing, right, Les? as pros sometimes do too, but we make it look like we don't. Okay. Yeah, that's another difference, okay? But he said, gospel came to you not in word only. But what I want to focus on right away is the gospel did come in word. You know, it didn't come some other means. You know, sooner or later, everything gets back to the Word of God. You know what it says. Now, some years ago, there was something called evangelism explosion. I think Rick Vaught was still a Bible college or student or something like that. So he and I maintained good contact, and so he sent me some propaganda. And evangelism explosion is something that was started by the Coral Gables, Florida church, actually a Presbyterian church, and Dr. James Kennedy, I think, is the guy who came up with it, and a Christian church in Kirkwood, Washington, or Kirkland, not Washington, adapted it a little bit. So, you know, Rick was sending me that information just so I know, but it's kind of interesting. You look through this evangelism explosion thing, and what you're doing is you're training your people to go out and visit the guests that come to your assembly during the week. So then you got some people that are trained, and so what the people that are trained to do is they're trained to give their testimony, and so what they do is it actually tells them how to write out this testimony. Get it honed down really good. Make sure you can, you know, tell the story of how you accepted Christ, and you know, make it pretty dramatic so that, you know, the story has a lot of appeal. And so what you do is you share your testimony and with the guest assembly, and maybe they'll be moved emotionally and invite Christ into their heart, and then they'll come to the assembly on Lord's Day and be baptized into Christ. Now, you figure that one out. You know, it's a classic case of postmodernism invading, where the idea that you're saved when you invited Christ into your heart through the testimony of these guys who dropped in your front door. And then as soon as possible, preferably on a Sunday where everybody can witness it, then you get baptized into Christ, the way they put it. I mean, when are you saved? I mean, what? See, it's no... You know, it's deliberately designed as much. Well, where did it start? It started not with the Word of God. It started with something that somebody said. Remember another time I was working in Great Falls with a guy by the name of Bob Scheitris. And Bob and I had worked at the Anaconda Company. And then when the company shut down, then he became a pilot training instructor at the Gore Hill up in Great Falls. He'd been attending Fairview Baptist Church and was getting confused because I was studying with him. I was showing him you need to be immersed in order to have your sins forgiven. And the guys at Fairview Baptist Church were saying, no, you don't. You just invite Jesus into your heart. So we tried to set up a study with the pastor, Dick Dion. You know, Mr. Dion wouldn't meet. He said, you want me to discuss water salvation with you? He said, ludicrous. But we did find an assistant pastor. See, and I always remember this because we met at what was a Country Kitchen restaurant on the kind of west side of Great Falls. I went through the rabbit shooters with the guys. Now, the assistant pastor, he had nothing to say. He couldn't counter the scripture. So, but what he did do, he said, I can't argue that, but he said, let me tell you how I was saved. And he gave us his testimony about how he knelt down at a park bench in Spokane, Washington, invited Christ into his heart, and he saved. And as soon as he got through telling his testimony, he got up and left the restaurant and walked out. Now, you have to understand, that's how they train them. They train them to do that. He couldn't argue the scripture, so he's just trained to give his testimony and leave. Now, I always think it was interesting, look at that evangelism explosion thing, how you're supposed to write that testimony out, you know, get it honed down really well so that the story has the maximum punch possible, see. Yeah, you know, I like good stories. I mean, I enjoyed hearing Stephen's little escapades. You know, I mean, I just stay off those lanes, you know. I mean, Huff Lane, Jackrabbit Lane. I mean, you know, a lot of stuff runs in the lanes, you know. But, see, those, you know, stories, they do grab your attention. The trouble is, the stories is they're not the Word of God. Okay. And so, Paul said, look, it, you know, really the Word came to you, the Gospel came to you, it came as the Word of God. Now, it didn't just come as the Word of God, which we'll get to shortly, but the point is, it first of all came as the Word of God. So when we're working with people, sooner or later, we've got to focus their attention on what the Word of God says. You know, people give their testimonies. What they see. You know, if you're going to be a witness, you got to see something. Did you see your soul moved up in heaven? Did you see your soul move from darkness to light? Did you see that? You witness that? How does a person know that they're saved? I was studying with Kathy Palmer in Missoula one time. Kathy is Jim Palmer's wife. And Kathy is kind of a Pentecostal, has been. And so I'm sitting down. Of course, I got my Bible open. She's having coffee. I'm having hot chocolate. And so I show her the scriptures, and Kathy says, well, I don't know all about the scriptures. It just seems like scriptures can be interpreted so many ways. But she said, really, the way I know I'm saved is because when I was about 25 years old, I was able to quit smoking. And, you know, I wouldn't have been able to quit smoking if I wasn't saved. Well, I know smoking be kind of tough to whip in some cases, you know. You know, give you a little history in Billings. You know, in about 1974 or 75, I actually went over to Billings. Lana and I went over, and we actually held a meeting in July. Now, that was back in the old days where the winters were really long. And the lilacs didn't bloom that year until the 4th of July. Okay? Some of you probably remember that particular winter. Okay? Also, you know, the East Gallatin was taken out a lot of the countryside here that particular year. But so I went over and I preached for Frank Weller at the Avenue D Church of Christ in Billings. And spent a week there preaching and stuff like that. Well, sometime around 1980, Mark Donahue and Tim McHenry from here were doing some work, and they were playing in a country west band in some of the bars in Billings. And what they were doing was they were looking for people who didn't drink. And so they found a lady named Pat Schultz who was there but wasn't drinking. They set up Bible studies with her, and they immersed her. Pat knew Elvin Hopper, okay? And Elvin Hopper got immersed, and this is the beginning then of the church in Billings. Now, almost all those guys that we worked with initially smoked. Now, I knew that we couldn't take them to the Avenue D Church of Christ because the Avenue D Church of Christ, smoking was the worst sin on earth. I mean, you could have a lousy, rotten attitude. You could be hateful. You could be causing all kinds of ruckus underneath. But as long as you didn't smoke, you're all right. And so that's when we started Christ Church in Billings. And, you know, we eventually merged Christ Church in Billings with the Avenue D Church of Christ. They sold the Avenue D Church of Christ property in somewhere around 1990. And they purchased the property on the west side of Billings, and that became the 48th Street Church of Christ. Well, then there was a ruckus somewhere around 1999, and Christ Church came back into existence. And, you know, went up to 70, 80 people, and then they just merged again with the 48th Street Church of Christ because Frank Weller died. And a few other things happened, and just kind of triggered it, see? And so that's a little bit of history. But my point is some of those guys still haven't whip smoking. See, some of those guys are still fighting the old cigarette. You know, sometimes there's other things more important than cigarettes. Now, it used to really bother me, and those guys would be smoking. And I'd study there until like 11:30, 12, maybe sometimes 1 o'clock in the morning, and then drive back to Bozeman. And my contacts would be so fuzzed over from the cigarette smoke. So, I mean, the only way you get to think idea that I'm in favor of smoking. But see, that sometimes there's just other things that are they're out of whack. See, the gospel. See, the gospel comes by the word of God. It doesn't come by the testimony. What they were looking for in Billings was they were looking for people that were interested in a Bible study. And we found people that were interested in Bible study. That's who we honed in on. See, and doesn't matter. It didn't matter what a person's testimony. Some people still smoke, and the fact that they're smoking, does that mean they're not Christians? And the fact that some people quit smoking, does that mean they're Christians? That's not it at all. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? You know you're a Christian when you believe what the Word says and when you've done what the Word says. That's what makes the determining factor. Now, you got to follow through on it. I mean, any of these guys that go out there and they shoot free throws, what's the most important part of the free throw? Follow through. Well, you guys are golfers. What's the most important part of the swing? Follow through, right? How was my form, Charlie? Pretty good, huh? I am a right-handed golfer, guys. You know, I mean, I hate to admit from the pulpit that I'm right-handed about anything, but I am a right-handed golfer. Won't tell you what my scores are, though. But it's been quite a few years. When did Luke get married? Last time I went golfing. But see, it's the Word of God. It's what the Word of God says. That's what determines whether a person's a Christian or not. The biggest challenge sometimes we have is getting people to sit down and actually look at what the Word of God is. Generally speaking, the Word of God is going to be running counter to what your natural inclination is or what you want it to be. So I lose a lot of people. We get up to the point, we're actually looking at the immersion thing. Pretty clear it's for forgiveness of sin. Receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. People immediately run a quick calculation and say, well, if that's true, that means that not very many people are saved. That's true. I mean, that's a conclusion you have to draw. Okay. Does that mean that everybody else is wrong? Yes. I don't know as I like that. Okay. Lose a lot of people right there. You say, well, I can accept it as being okay for me, but I don't know as it has to be okay for everybody. Hey, if it's true, then it means it's true for everybody. See, the, you know, what's this true for me mean? When somebody says it's true for me, do you know what that tells you? You're postmodern. You have your set of truth. I have my set of truth. What that, you know, translating means, there's no truth. See, if two opposite things can be true, then it means there's no truth. So what we're just can't keep those guys running for office quiet, can you? Always campaigning. So it's the Word of God. Always back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? That's always our issue. Paul, when he came into Thessalonica, that's what he preached, was the Word. What he preached is what we have today in the book of Acts and the letters and all those sort of things. That's what he preached. When we preach that, we teach that, then we're teaching the Word of God. Now, Paul had a problem, though. His problem was that the Word of God, that is the New Testament, wasn't written. Okay. So, if he waltzed into a group of Baptists and said, "Okay, guys, I want to tell you that you need to be immersed in order to have your sins forgiven." And they're going to say, "Well, we don't think it's that way. We think you can just overall accept Jesus as your Savior and you'll be all right." Okay, if Paul doesn't have the book of Acts, if Paul doesn't have Romans and Corinthians and all that, how is he going to prove that you do have to be immersed in order to be saved? See, he can't say, "Well, why don't you guys slip over this certain passage here?" He can't say that. So, what he has then is he has the ability to do miracles. Okay. And we see that. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 for one of the more dramatic ones. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, it says, "And on the first day of the week," Acts 20, verse 7, "on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intended to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.' And when he'd gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked to them for a long while till daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted." Now, here's a case where the Apostle Paul actually raised somebody from the dead. Now, a lot of people witnessed the fact that he raised him from the dead. Now, for those of you who are looking for scriptural precedent for anything you do, it is possible to sleep during the assembly. Eutychus did it, and he fell asleep. And it'd be really good, if you want to follow the precedent, to sit on the windowsill with the window open, okay? And when you fall asleep, the precedent is fall outside and keel over dead. And if you can get the preacher to come out and raise you from the dead, go ahead and follow the precedent, okay? If you can't, you probably should stay awake, okay? But see, Paul is actually capable of raising this guy from the dead. What that does is that backs what he says. "Okay, Paul, I saw it." Okay, I mean, a lot of us saw it. I mean, the kid was dead. I mean, he fell out the third floor window. Yeah, he's dead. See, Paul backed what he preached by the miracles that God was able to perform through him. As an apostle, he could do that. Just review a little bit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. He said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." See, Paul's apostleship was backed. In other words, the doctrine that he's preached is backed by the miracles that he was able to perform on a consistent basis. And you see that in the book of Acts. You see his ability to perform miracles and in order to confirm the Word of God which was spoken. Okay. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It said, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels," that's the Old Testament law, "proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will." So you can see that one of the major purposes then of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is to confirm the word that's spoken. See, in the absence of the written record, then it had to be done that way. Now, we don't need the miracles today. See, in other words, if I come in and preach, you don't ask me, say, "Oh, hey, by the way, Mr. Wilson, you know, I've got a sick kid here, you know, said, you know, a major ear infection that the doctors haven't been able to cure. Why don't you cure that kid, then I'll believe your message." It doesn't work that way. If I'm saying something up here and you want to question whether it's right or not, and you have every right to question, and you should, then you just say, "Prove it to me out of here." See, prove it to me out of here. See, the foundation for what is written has already been laid through the miracles and stuff that were recorded. You say, "Well, okay, you know, how do you know the miracles aren't kind of bogus? You know, I mean, maybe the guys that write in the New Testament, they just wrote it down." Well, what's really interesting, see, is the basis on which the miracles occurred. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and talk about the great sign, the immersion or baptism in the Spirit. Okay? Now, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had told the apostles, he said, "You go into Jerusalem," and he said, "You wait for what the Father had promised." He said, "Which you heard of from me." He said, "John immersed in water." He said, "You guys are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So they go into Jerusalem. Now, do they know what's going to happen? No. Do they know what the baptism or the immersion of the Spirit is? No. Do they know that the church is about to begin in Acts chapter 2? No. See, these guys are clueless, okay? They're just, Jesus said, "You guys, go wait," all right? So they go and they wait, all right? So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, here's what happens to the apostles. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. See, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." All right. Three big things. Okay. Sound like the wind, you know, something like a fire, speaking other languages. Okay. Well, you know, Luke, when he's writing the book of Acts, he's making it up. Well, let's go on here. It says, "Now there were Jews," verse 5, "living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Okay. Okay. How many people were witnesses of what happened here in Acts chapter 2? 3 to 4 million. Three to four million people are witnesses of what had just happened. Okay. In other words, you know, you watch these guys, you know, the so-called fake miracle guys, you know. I got a newsletter one time, and some guy claimed that there was something like the fire was on sky, and something like tongues of fire were kind of breaking. Where was that? Well, it was in the jungles of Thailand someplace. Okay. Where nobody could document it. You know, this guy comes back and he gives a report, you know, about it happened. Hey, this thing didn't happen there. It happened in the temple area and happened on one of the great feast days, the feast day of Pentecost, where 3 to 4 million Jews are in the temple area. Now, you say, "Boy, that's an awfully large number." look at, that's a matter of secular history that tells us that, not Bible history. I mean, you can't read in the Bible any place that says, oh, by the way, there's 3 or 4 million Jews. That's secular history. You know, for example, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was 1.2 million people that they put to death inside the city. And that, you know, and they weren't there. There other people weren't there for the day of Pentecost, okay? Because it happened in August. See, the figures that secular history give us are the ones where we know there's 3 to 4 million people. It was an annual thing. It was recorded at the time. You know, if 3 million people descend on Bozeman, take over the field house, you know. Okay, it's going to be a matter of historical record, all right? So it was a matter of historical record. Nobody is questioning here that this happened. There were too many witnesses. Luke wrote this at the time that millions of those people were still living. See, he couldn't just write it down and say, oh, by the way. No. This was not a letter that was written, sealed, and then supposedly then to be opened 400 years later when nobody can check it out. No, it's designed to be read at the time it's written. He said, Theophilus, buddy, he said, I know you want an exact account of how everything works. So he said, what I did, I said, I did my research, and I've taken the time to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. That's what he said. And it's designed to be read and distributed within the time that the contemporaries. Now, see, the church would have never come into existence by man's design. Man had no concept of the church. Jesus said the word church 2 times before Acts chapter 2. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And you would have no idea what the church is just listening to the words of Jesus. It's not until Acts chapter 2 that there's even a concept of the church. Mankind would not have come up with it. See, so you have this powerful miracle that happened first. The miracle then was part of God's guiding people where He wanted them to go, where they had no concept that they were going. Okay. Another example, see, is also the baptism with the Spirit and the immersion of the Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 10, just another quick review here. Acts chapter 10. The angel in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. So forth, appears to Cornelius, tells him to send down to Joppa and get Simon Peter, bring him up. And he's going to tell you words by which you're going to be saved. So in Acts chapter 11 then, or chapter 10, verse 44, says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. In Acts chapter 11, verse 16, he tells you that what happened was they were baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit. My point is look at, this is when salvation goes to the Gentiles. Did the Jewish Christians have any concept that salvation is going to the Gentiles? No. In fact, they're resistant to the idea that salvation is going to the Gentiles, and they continue to be resistant to the idea that salvation is going to the Gentiles. It's not something that would have entered their mind. And so God is actually intervening with the sign, see, to actually direct the church to go where it did not know it was going. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 is of major historical significance. That's the day that salvation first went to the Gentiles, of which we're the beneficiaries. But see, it was the signs and the wonders that came to direct the church and to confirm what God was doing over and over again. See, these signs, if they had just been something the guys wrote down, oh yeah, there's this miracle the other day, you know, it's kind of a cool miracle. That's one thing. That's not how these miracles happen. These miracles were for a purpose, to guide and direct the church where it had no concept that it was going. That makes all kinds of difference. It's like you're looking back at it, trying to figure out what's happening instead of making something up to try to, you know, just make something up. When you're running behind trying to catch up and understand, you're not making things up. You are trying to figure out what's going on. See, it just always reminds me of the guys that produced that movie called The Garden Plot. You know, they said that when Jesus unexpectedly got himself crucified, and then the apostles met in the Garden of Gethsemane and planned this deal called the resurrection. So it's called the Garden Plot. And they said they made up the story of the resurrection. You know, when you actually look at the record, you realize that the resurrection is the farthest thing from the from any of those guys' mind. See, if you try to run a scenario like that, then you are asking these guys to cogitate up a resurrection. You're asking these guys to cogitate up the coming of the Holy Spirit. You're asking these guys to make up in their own mind the existence of the church. You're asking these guys to make up in their own mind that the barrier between Jew and Gentile comes down. Oh, and by the way, it's still all consistent with Old Testament prophecy that it would happen. You know, back to Acts chapter 2. I just want to show you that Peter's running behind the thing. You know, he's not out in front directing this and making this up. He's running behind trying to figure out what's going on. See, the miracles are happening first. See, these things are not made up by these guys. They're happening first, and the guys involved are trying to figure out what's going on. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent, let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children," catch this line, "and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Now, once again, see, we're talking about a lot of witnesses that heard that message. See, the record is 3,000 people were immersed that day. Let me rephrase that. 3,000 understood what Peter said that day about immersion and were willing to follow through on it. Okay, what does that mean? That means 3,000 people heard the message. Now, it maybe means 2,997,000 didn't. Okay. But 3,000 did. Okay. 3,000. Okay. So here's the significance then. Acts 2:39 is recorded in the records that is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Now, when Peter said that the promise, which is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit, when he said the promise is for all who are afar off, he's talking about the Gentiles coming in. That's a promise for the Gentiles. Does Peter even comprehend what he said here in Acts 2:39? No. 10 to 13 years later, Acts chapter 10 takes place. Peter is still resistant to the idea that salvation is going to the Gentiles. And when he comes to the household of Cornelius, he says, guys, it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. But he said, God showed me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So here I am. Okay. He's not comfortable about being there. The fact is, the Holy Spirit had to talk to Peter and say, "Hey, Peter, there's some guys knocking at your door." To go with them without any doubtings, without any misgivings. He said, "I sent them myself." The Holy Spirit has to say that to Peter. That's how entrenched it is that Peter, in his mind, that salvation is not supposed to go to the Gentiles. When he sees the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles, like on the apostles in Acts chapter 2, because he said it happened to them just as upon us at the beginning. When Peter sees that happen, his response is, "Well, man, who can refuse water for these to be immersed to receive the Holy Spirit," meaning the immersion of the Spirit, just as we did. See, you can he's using terminology thinking, no, we can't do this. And then, wow, I can't. You see, the things that are happening, the signs and the miracles, are actually out in front of the apostles. It's not that somebody is making up as a behind the thing, you know, behind or after effect. It is something that's out in front. They couldn't have made up the stories about the miracles. So when Paul says, look, it, this gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it came in power. See, and in the Holy Spirit. This is what he's talking about. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. This is another word, Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas, well, you recognize Barnabas. Simon, who's called Niger, don't know him. Lucius of Cyrene, don't know him. Manan, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, like to know him, but don't. And Saul. Okay, that's Saul of Tarsus, all right? Know him. All right, what is there in the church at Antioch? No elders. And no evangelists. What's in the church at Antioch is prophets and teachers. Okay. Now, we know that Saul, later Paul, we know that he's not a prophet. All he is at that point is a teacher. He's a good one. But he's not a prophet. Now he tells us, say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 as an example, that he's appointed a preacher and a teacher and an apostle. But he doesn't know he's an apostle yet. Okay? Just so this, in Antioch, there's prophets and teachers. So, verse 2, then, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. One of the prophets spoke. And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, sent away. So they worked through the entire island of Cyprus. Okay? And verse 6, it says, when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they worked from east to the west. They found a certain magician, illusionist type of guy, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man's, he's one of the few guys in the Bible that's called a man of intelligence, by the way. I throw that out there for your general edification, all right? This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Maybe that's why he's intelligent. He's looking to hear the word. That's the definition of intelligence. Really wanting to know what the word of God. That'd be a good definition of intelligence, wouldn't it? So, but Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, you fool, you who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness, this is your basic how to win friends and influence people's speech. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. Immediately, a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who had led him by the hand. It's the first miracle Paul performs. And this is when the full load of apostleship drops on Paul, right here. And Luke notes that by changing his name from Saul to Paul. And from this point on, it's Paul. Up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions. Okay. Now, what was it, see, that demonstrated Paul's apostleship? It's a miracle here. That Paul didn't even know he was going to perform to start with. Okay. So Paul was being guided into full apostleship through these events. Now all of a sudden, see, everybody recognized it. Whoa. Barnabas goes to take a step back because he just saw what happened. Paul has the authority to speak. Barnabas is a great guy, and Luke makes it known he's a great guy, but he's not the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle of the church in Antioch, but he's not an apostle of Jesus Christ. So in verse 12 of Acts 13, see, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. See, what Paul was saying, look at guys, there's one way. There's only one way. It's Jesus Christ. It's not any of your pagan stuff. It's not even what this Elymas, the magician, who's running up with every possible excuse. There is only one way. That is hard for people to accept. There is one way. See, but when Paul performed that miracle, the proconsul, who was an intelligent man, believed in the message. That's how it works. Result is, Paul is going out, and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, what are they doing? They're converting Gentiles like crazy. Okay, how do you think the church is doing as far as these Gentiles being converted like crazy? Well, they're not handling it. See, this is going places that the church isn't expecting, see? And so, eventually, in Antioch, where there's lots of people that are Gentiles, in Antioch, some Jewish Christians come down and say, oh, they got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. In Acts chapter 15, see, when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, verses 4 and 5, Acts 15, 4 and 5, and when that's Paul and Barnabas, arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. What are they telling them about? They're telling all the miracles that are done among the Gentiles. They're telling about the conversion of the Gentiles. How do we know that? Verse 3. Therefore, being sent out on their way by the church, that's from Antioch, they're working their way up to Jerusalem. They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. So they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. All right. So what's the reaction then? Verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. If they want to get on God's program, these Gentiles you're talking about, they got to be circumcised. They got to be Jews. All right. Okay. Well, Peter stands up and speaks. He says, no. He said the gospel came to the Gentiles. He said God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes back and refers to the immersion in the Spirit to back his point. Okay. No, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Verse 11, we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Okay, verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent as they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. See, the signs and the wonders are there to back what Paul and Barnabas had done through the Gentiles. Bringing the gospel to. See, it's necessary. The signs and wonders are not an afterthought. The signs and wonders are actually going out in front of what's happening with the gospel. It's what's guiding the church. It's directing the church. It's making them understand that what is going on is the will of God. And brethren, these things are recorded in this way. You don't pick this stuff out the first time you read it. See, this stuff doesn't stand out for you. See, the signs and the wonders. That's when Paul said, look, the gospel didn't come to you in word only. It came with power and it came in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. When he came to Thessalonica was a second missionary journey, right? See, Paul is trying, he's trying hard to get into Ephesus. Man, there's a lot of people in Ephesus. Paul wanted to go in the inner city and get to work in the inner city. You know, hundreds of thousands of people there. But the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow him. The Spirit of Jesus prevented him. And then he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak in Asia. Then when he's trying to go in Bithynia and in Pontus, see, the Spirit didn't permit him. He was blocked. So he ended up at Troas. You can't get any further west in Turkey than Troas. It's the point. It's a jumping off point. No matter which way you look, it's water. That's where Paul is. What? What? Well, that night he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they drew the conclusion that they should cross over to what's now Europe. So they crossed the Hellespont and came into Philippi, did the work at Philippi. The next burg that Paul hits is Thessalonica. Well, I guess I should say hit Berea first and then, no, hit Thessalonica and then Berea. All right. And it was hostile in Thessalonica. He'll talk about that. See, when he came to Thessalonica, he was back in the gospel that he was preaching with the signs and the miracles and the power that he could perform it with. It's necessary. It was necessary. Let me go to Romans chapter 15. Paul knew the power was from God. Romans 15, verse 17. He said, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I am not presumed to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. See, that's the Gentiles coming. Okay, what backed it? In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, Kosovo, in case you're wondering, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. See, he emphasized once again the power, the gifts, the backing that the Holy Spirit was giving him to confirm the truthfulness of the message. The message could not be believed. We were kind of talking about that in our class this morning. We were talking about the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And the point was brought up that, witnesses do lie. I mean, you know, you can put a group of people together and, you know, say, okay, guys, when we get on the witness stand, let's make sure our story all checks, all right? Now, sometimes cross-examining attorneys are pretty good at picking apart a, you know, previously made-up story, see? But, there's an element about the eyewitness account that, yeah, you could say, well, they all got together. They made up the same story. But what backs it is the miracles. What are you going to say after Paul raises the dead? What are you going to say after Peter raises the dead? What do you say when people just come and taking handkerchiefs off of Paul's body and they're going around and that's healing people? What are you going to say when people are laying there sick out in the street so that when Peter walks by, just his shadow falling on them heals them? What are you going to say to that? I'll tell you what you're going to say. Nothing. And brother, this thing is airtight. It's airtight. No, it has to be. It has to be. See, one of these days, somebody's liable to put a scimitar to your throat. You know what a scimitar is? It's a Middle Eastern knife. Okay. Well, sword. You know, it's one of those curved, you know, you ever seen those curved ones, you know? One of these days, somebody's liable to put a scimitar to your throat. Say, you really believe Jesus is the Christ? See, all you got to do is say, Allah is God and Muhammad is prophet, and you'll live. You don't think that's real? Remember those Fox News guys? They're caught, I think they're Fox, held hostage. You know, they're kind of being tortured a little bit. So what did the guys do? Oh, they converted, became faithful followers of the prophet, right? Muslims, right? Came back wearing their white robes, testifying in front of TV. You know? So the question you have to ask yourself is, what would I say with the scimitar to my throat? What would I say? See, at that point, you got to know, don't you? You got to know that the Bible record's true. You got to know that the gospel's true. That's how you need to approach it. You're going to say that that'll never happen in your lifetime? I'm kind of boning up on my Islam here, and so I'm reading a little book I've had for a long time on Mohammedanism. Been quite a while since I read it. It was published back in the 1960s, 61, 62, something. I don't remember the exact date. You know what the Muslim population of the world was in 1960? 300 million. You know what the Muslim population of the world today is? 1.1 billion. Would you say it's coming your way? So, see, my question maybe is not as idle as you think. What will you say about Jesus with the scimitar to your throat? How'd you like to be Dante Agonalzo's sister, Jolie, in Saudi Arabia right now? Housekeeper. As a Christian, how'd you like to be her? Penalty for having a Bible in your possession? Death. I know a lot of you didn't bring yours today because you couldn't find it because you haven't read it all week. Right? The gospel. See, the gospel has come in word. It's backed by the power. It's backed by the Holy Spirit. Now, do we believe it enough to act on it? Do we believe it enough to act on our immersion if we need to be immersed? Do we believe that enough? Now, do we believe it enough to act on it following our immersion? Do we believe it enough to carry the message? Do we believe it enough to make the commitments, to set the priorities, to put the things of God first, rather than an afterthought? Well, if I have time, we'll make it to assembly day. You know, if not, hey, I'll catch you next week. Is that how it works? You got a big barbecue going on this week. Guys can't make her, but hey, we'll be there next week, all right? All coming in out of town for family reunion, so won't be there. You better figure that out. God brought the church into existence in the first place. He guided the church, with these miracles in the second place. How committed do you think God is to the work of the church? So how committed do you think He expects us to be? There's power back in this. Maybe today, see, you want God working with you. The Bible says that, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, but for those who turn to the Lord, His ears attend to their prayer. See, which side of that do you want? You want the Lord working with you? You want the Lord working against you? He won't work for you in the way you'd really like Him to until you get immersed in the name of Jesus Christ as one who really repents, as one who really believes that message backed by those signs and the wonders and the miracles. If you're ready, you come as we stand. What sort of new commitment will you and I make this week? See, when I think of the way this thing was backed by God and how He did it, it encourages me, to press on, to do better, be better, understand more, and to have more compassion and more concern, more commitment.